ask this question, why is it so important that we remember this day? I mean, shouldn't we just get on with it? Shouldn't we just forget it? Why is it so important that we remember that day? Anybody answer that? Lives were lost. It's important to be saved. What's that? You never know when your time is up. You know, if there's one thing you learn about people, it's our tendency to forget. We forget good things, we forget bad things. The reason why 9/11 is so important to remember is because it was an attack on our religious freedom. And that is nothing anybody tells you is about anything else is they just don't either don't get it or they're lying. It was an attack on our right to serve God as a Christian nation. And we can't ever forget that. We can't ever forget that kind of hatred, that kind of evil is in the world, and it constantly wants to destroy us as Christians and the nation Israel, because that's God's people. And so I'd just like to start off this lesson. This isn't part of our lesson today, but I would just like to take a moment of silence and just ask everyone to bow their head, close their eyes, and reflect on your faith. Reflect on why your faith is so important to you. And reflect on this day. And we don't remember it so that we hate people. That's not what it's about. But we remember it because we honor and cherish our God and our religious freedom that He has given us. Father in heaven, Lord, we love You. We thank You so much for the freedom that You have given us to worship You, to open up Your book that is so readily available to us, God, and read about Your scriptural truths. We thank You, God, for the awesome grace that You have given us to believe in Your name. Lord, I just pray for this service today as we open up Your scripture that You would empower me to present Your message as You mean to have it presented. And that this message would come in power and it would convict, reprove, and exhort. I pray, Lord, that all of us here today that hear this message, Lord, that it will speak directly to our hearts through Your Holy Spirit. God, we love You. We thank You so much. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn to Philippians in chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord alway, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Please look down at verse 7 with me. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The title of today's message is 8 Imperatives for a Peaceful Church. 8 Imperatives. That's what Paul's getting at here. After systematically instructing, exhorting, and illustrating his message to the church, his message of unity, Paul gives 8 imperatives or instructions on what they are to do if they wish to have the peace of God. As we study through these scriptures, I ask each one of you to ask yourselves a question. What would you do? What would you do for the peace of God? Think about that. But I suppose before we can answer that question, what would we do for the peace of God, we need to ask ourselves the question, what is the peace of God? What is the peace of God? It is not peace with God. It's not peace with God. Peace with God is unconditional. Peace with God is something we obtain at our salvation. The moment that you and I get saved, we have peace with God. That cannot be taken away. But it is the peace of God. MacArthur defines this as follows. It is the inward tranquility of the soul granted by God. It is a confident trust in His flawless wisdom and power that provides calm amid the storms of life. What would a man or woman give for that? What would you give to obtain total peace with God? And think about how valuable that is. Well, in our text today, Paul will tell us how to obtain the peace of God. We're going to look at 4 of these imperatives today, and we'll look at the other 4 next week. Look at verse 1 with me. The first thing that we need to do to obtain the peace of God. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord. Stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. The Greek word translated stand fast means to be stationary, to stand your ground. The Greek word so means in this manner. So I'll paraphrase this for you. It says, in this manner, stand your ground and the Lord, stand your ground in the Lord. Now, when we say in this manner, what's Paul talking about? What's he talking about when he says in this manner? He's talking about everything that he's told us up until this point in chapter 3. He's talking about have no confidence in the flesh, to worship God in spirit, right? To not trust in the flesh, to run the race with all you got. In this way, stand fast in the Lord. The term stand fast is a military term. By using this term, Paul draws a picture of a hardened soldier calling out to the front line to stand their grounds. To stand their grounds against the opposing forces. And Paul frequently referred to Christians as soldiers all the way throughout Scripture. Paul and the other apostles too. Peter does it in chapter 1 of 1 Peter. But in 1 Corinthians 9:7, Paul says, uses the term, who will... Well, let's skip that one because my track and speak didn't work too well. Ephesians chapter 6, it tells us to put on the whole armor of God that we may resist the wiles of the devil. Philippians 2:25, Epaphroditus is a fellow soldier. Philemon, Archippus is a fellow soldier. 1 Timothy 1:18, Paul tells Timothy to war a good warfare. 2 Timothy 2, 3 through 4, he says to endure hardness as a good soldier. We are referred to as soldiers. Now, why is it This is what strikes me. Why is it that when the Scripture over and over again refers to the Christian as a soldier, do we feel compelled that we are called to be cheerleaders? So many of us somehow feel that we're called to be cheerleaders for the faith rather than soldiers. We'd much rather pray for someone to be saved that we know. You know, we know somebody who really needs the Lord, and we're more than willing to pray for them. We're more than willing to tell the pastor he needs to go visit them. But we're unwilling to do the things that are required to learn how to share our faith with them. Here's the thing. We're not called to be sideline cheerleaders. The Great Commission was given to everyone in the church, not just the pastor, not just the apostles. If it was just given to the apostles, it would have died out when the apostles died. And then where would the church be? Every single one of us is called to be a hardened soldier. It doesn't matter what your vocation is. Whether you're called to work in the kitchenette, whether you're called to clean the floor, your first and foremost priority is to be a soldier for God. Reminds me of the Marine Corps. I wasn't in the Marine Corps, but I've seen some people on TV. No, I know some guys that were in the Marine Corps, and they were describing to me about the Marine Corps. And what fascinated me was, one day the guy was talking to me, and he said, your first and foremost duty in the Marine Corps is to be a soldier. It doesn't matter if you're a cook, if you're a barber, whatever it is, your first and foremost duty is to be a soldier. That fascinated me, because I thought about that. Even if you're a cook, or even if you're a barber or whatever it is, your first and foremost responsibility is to be a soldier. You don't hear about Marine bases getting swamped very often, victoriously, because everyone knows how to use a gun. Everyone knows how to go to combat. And see, that's what we're called to as Christians. See, maybe our primary vocation is to sing on the worship team. Maybe our primary vocation is to help in the kitchenette or to do the lawn, whatever. But we are all called, first and foremost, to be soldiers of the faith. Not to leave it up to somebody else to stand their ground. Not to leave it to somebody else to fight the fight. But every one of us is to pick up the fallen banner and to fight the fight. Now, you guys have heard this from me, but I will not stop reiterating it because it is true. It is in the Scripture. And as Mike brought up in the Bible study today, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, all these guys, they're thick. They are thick. And they are in an active warfare. Where's God's soldiers? Where are His comrades? Where are the ones that are supposed to fight the fight? We stand fast to those who would oppose our faith by being united in love, by being united in our purpose, by being united in our service. See, the enemy, there is all kinds of wickedness out there. There is, it's a whirlwind of deception, of false beliefs, of whatever, you name it. And God calls us all to fight against it, to stand up for what we cherish so much. We stand fast by running. The enemy is going to come at you and me, that's for certain. If you know, 1 Timothy chapter 3, all those who desire to live godly shall suffer persecution. How many? All those who desire to live godly shall suffer persecution. But if we stand our ground in this godly manner, then surely, no matter what they do to my body, they cannot take my soul. They can destroy this body. They can beat it down. They can imprison it. But then what do they have? Nothing but condemnation. And surely we shall have that peace of God which passes all understanding. The second imperative Paul gives us, if we are to have the peace of God, he says to be of the same mind. Look at verse 2. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. The Greek word for mind there is to set your affection on, to be of an opinion, to be of the same opinion. Same, just as self, it's the same. This is difficult to put this in English, but basically all Paul is saying here is to set aside their differences and to set their affections on the same goal, which is in Christ, which is in building His kingdom. These two women had some sort of dispute going on, and scholars don't really know because it doesn't tell us what this dispute is about. But you know, I believe that it doesn't tell us what this dispute is about because it doesn't matter what this dispute is about. Any conflict for ungodly reasons is divisive, and no worldly conflict ever advances the kingdom of God. James 1:20 says, "For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." I wrote out my thoughts in a short story to illustrate this. I want to share that short story with you, so I'm going to read it to you. Once upon a time, there was a church. It was a beautiful church. It was filled with smiling faces week after week. The people of the church worked together to reach the lost, and the lost were coming to Christ. Those others already within the church were growing spiritually stronger every week. But Satan looked over at this church and surmised that their success was certainly because of their unity. So with his cunning array of deception, he whispered in the ears of just a few, "How come you?" The church had no chance against this attack, for the people had not the root within themselves to resist it, and what followed was ruin. Egos were offended, pride was bruised, and the lack of godly character within the church was unable to prevent the fiery wrath of those offended. And the building burned. Though not completely burned down, the damage had left many scars, some of which are still felt until this day. The work ceased all but entirely, for all the efforts were shifted to minimize the damage. While Satan sat back in his chair and gleamed from ear to ear, those who were party to lighting the flames looked upon the destruction it had caused and wept. As some of you may be thinking, why doesn't Pat just let this go? That's in the past. Why don't we just get over it? Well, you know, I do let it go. It doesn't control me, it doesn't control who I am at all. But I will never forget that split. And God forbid the day that any of us forget that split and what caused that split. Because through that split, we have learned something. And God willing, if we can just remember what caused that split, that will never happen again in this church. Listen, there's no small conflict that is acceptable in the church. Small conflicts, if left unchecked, become big conflicts quicker than you will ever know. And before you know it, the church is on fire. And here's the thing. We look at the parties that start the conflict and we put all the blame on them, but the onus isn't just on them to keep the peace. The onus is on all of us as well. Look at verse 3. "And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow. Help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Help them. The Greek word for entreat means to beseech, to pray, to beg, to plead. The word help means to lay hold of, to seize, or to take one prisoner. So here's what Paul's saying. This is how you could say it. You could say it just like this. I beg you, fellow soldiers, get a hold of those women. Get a hold of them. Paul expresses a responsibility we all have to work together to keep the peace. And here he's telling the Philippians that they have to take an active role. See, all of us, we have to take an active role in keeping the peace. You might be wondering, you know, what he's saying is just to intervene. What does that mean? That means when someone comes to you and they gossip, you don't participate. You don't take place in it. You don't let it go. So, well, what does that look like? Well, I'll give you an example. Routinely, people will come to me and they'll want to say something negative about somebody else or gossip. Happens all the time. And what's funny is the most interesting thing or the comical thing about it is when people come to me to gossip about somebody else, about 80% of the time it begins with these words. Okay, I'm not going to gossip, but... Isn't that something? Well, depending on what I believe the motive is, I'll reply in one of several different ways. If I believe it's just someone venting something that they've been offended at, I'll come across as a coach. And a subtle coach. Don't get me wrong, I don't take a position of superiority like, well, you know, except with my wife, sometimes I do that. She's not laughing. But, you know, I'll come across as a coach, and I'll try as hard as I can to get them to understand the situation and to get them to see, is this really a primary issue? And maybe being a coach, part of that is to help them to see what the other person is up against or the other person's view. Because a lot of times, dispute happens when we don't really have all the facts and we make decisions based on inadequate facts. If I sense bitterness in an individual, an intense sabotage, an intense hatred or something like that, then depending on the individual, I'll rebuke them regardless, but I might rebuke them either sternly or softly. But I'll somehow let them know that the bitterness they're holding is only hurting them and not the other person, the target of their hatred. Sometimes if a person is really intense and you just really can't feel like you can have a conversation with that person at that moment, I'll let them blow off some steam and then I'll come later and talk to them. But I will never let it go undealt with. And I will actively seek to make restoration between the two people. And some of you guys know, just by me talking about this, you recognize this. But I'll tell you one thing I never, ever, ever do. And that's validate someone's hurt or hate or bitterness for someone else. I might validate their hurt, why they're hurting, and talk them through it, but I won't join in. I will not do it. I wish I could tell you that was because I'm such a spiritual person. But, I mean, it's not. It's really not that complicated. Here's the thing. The only reason why I care so much to do that is because I love God. I mean, I really love God. It's not just a show. It's not just something I do. I actually love the guy. And I'm thankful for everything he does for me. And I continue to seek this relationship with him. And I know that he hates division. He hates it. And to see somebody divided like that in the church, it makes me uncomfortable, to be honest. I mean, it makes me think, man, seriously? Come on, seriously? I look at him and I'm like, how can you possibly feel justified in hating someone like that when you're supposed to be a child of God? And it messes with me. It bothers me. It makes me uneasy. And so I seek to restore the relationship because I want them to be restored with God. I know it's important to God. So when you hear conflict and you see people fighting in the church, it's real easy. Just ask yourself, do you love God? Do you love God? Do you really love God? I mean, think about it. I love my wife. I love my wife very much. If anyone does anything to make my wife cry, to hurt my wife, I'm going to tell them to knock it off. I love my kids. If someone does something to hurt my kids, what am I going to do? I'm going to tell them to knock it off. I'm not going to just stand there and let somebody hurt my wife or my kids because I love them. And I'll tell you what I'll never do is join in and help them hurt my wife. But that's what we do, right? We love God, but we allow people to hurt Him right in front of us by hurting His people. And then we join in, maybe out of peer pressure. That's why I ask. I say, ask yourself, do you really love God? Because if you do, and if you're saved, you do. Don't get me wrong. I understand that. But sometimes we have a hard time making the connection, huh? If you love God, then you love who He loves. And you hate what He hates. So-called Christians all over are out doing all sorts of wickedness. So-called Christians getting drunk, sleeping around, doing drugs, fighting. And with the same mouth that they bless God with, they curse their fellow Christians. They curse their fellow man. James 3, 9-10 just says, addresses that and says, brothers, this ought not to be so. This is wrong. Because we love God, we love the peace that only God can give. And if we will obtain God's peace, then we must all endeavor to cherish and nurture it in one another. The onus is not just on the disputing individuals, it's on us. Our fourth imperative: rejoice in the Lord. Look at verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Rejoice how often? Always. Always rejoice. Not just some of the time, but when? Always. Now understand that this is an imperative. This is a command. If you're going to have the peace of God, you have to rejoice in the Lord always. And all that really means is that whether or not you rejoice is completely dependent on you. To rejoice is a choice. Otherwise, it wouldn't be given as an imperative. Now, it's important to understand that to rejoice and to be happy are two different things. To rejoice and to be happy are two completely different things. Happiness is based on circumstance conditions. Happiness is based on what's going on in your life. Hey, I just got 50 bucks from somebody, I'm happy. Hey, I just got a new car, I'm happy. But rejoicing is based on a spiritual condition. Happiness fades with the moment. joy endures through the trials. Happiness fades with the moment. Joy endures through the trials. For example, Paul wasn't always happy, but he always rejoiced. Paul wasn't happy when he was being slandered by the Sanhedrin. He retaliated against them to let them know just how unhappy he was. When opposing Bar-Jesus, Paul spoke harsh words. He wasn't very happy with Bar-Jesus. When he was shipwrecked, he wasn't happy with his conditions. When having large rocks hurled at him, being thrown into prison, all the things that he goes on and on to say, Paul wasn't happy with any of those conditions. He wasn't happy with his present condition. But through all of it, through all of his trials, Paul rejoiced in the Lord. Not in his circumstances, but in who? The Lord. In chapter 1, Paul states his undesirable conditions being in prison. And having false teachers reproach him and ridicule him. And he answers this in verse 18. He says, "What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And I therein do rejoice, yea, and I will rejoice." His motivation for rejoicing wasn't based on his circumstances, but it was based on his condition in Christ and the fact that Christ was being preached and God was being glorified. Rejoicing trumps happiness, because happiness can be robbed. Somebody can come up and take your happiness just like that. You think it can't happen? I guarantee you, call it out and it will happen. But rejoicing in God, the peace of God, cannot be taken away. And there's no excuse not to rejoice in the Lord. There is no excuse at all. There's just so many things to rejoice about. Your salvation, your grace, your victory. You may not be able to see it now, but that's only because you're focused on the wrong thing. See, the only reason why we can't rejoice is because we're focused on what we don't know instead of what we do know. How am I ever going to pay my bills? How am I ever going to recover from that breakup? Whatever it is. We focus on all of the things we don't know. But if you turn and focus on the things that you do know about the Lord, it's so easy to rejoice in the Lord. Turn to Psalm chapter 13. David shows this same conflict. Psalm chapter 13. How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord? Forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long shall mine enemy be exalted over me? Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Lighten mine eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest mine enemies say, I have prevailed against him, and those that trouble me rejoice when I am moved. David's really having a hard time. He can't figure out why his enemies are allowed to trouble him. He's focused on all the things that he doesn't know about God. He's focused on all the things that he doesn't know about his condition. But then before he even finishes this psalm, almost in the same breath, David turns and he says these very words. But I have trusted in thy mercy. My heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. I will sing unto the Lord because he hath dealt bountifully with me. See, he quit focusing on what he didn't know, and he turned and he focused on what he did know about God. Some of you may not be happy with your present circumstances, Maybe things aren't going exactly how you'd like them to go. Maybe you're going through a hard time. I don't know. And like David, you don't really understand why. You kind of focus on that. Well, just like David, turn and focus on what you do know about God. And what do we know about God? What do we know about God, people? He doesn't change. He loves you. He loves you so much that He sent His only begotten Son to die for you. You know that. You know He's all powerful and that everything is under His sovereign rule and nothing can happen to you that He doesn't allow to happen to you. Now, if He loves you and He is sovereign, then you can know that you have victory in Him and that you will be delivered through anything, any trial, any dispute. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. You have so much to rejoice about. Consider the great church that burned in our story. How it seemed to be defeated. But we know today, somehow it rose up from the ashes of defeat. Now with a greater strength than it ever had before, having learned the errors. Have we learned? Yes, I believe we have. We have been refined. And by the grace of God, we will never be cast down again. But we must stand fast for our faith. We must contend for our faith. We must be united together no matter what the circumstances. We must all intervene on behalf of Christ and those He loves. And no matter what the circumstances, we shall rejoice in the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven,